So thank you for your kind introduction. And let's turn again to Jonah chapter 1. If you have a Bible, please have it open in front of you. So first of all, why study Jonah? Well, I've already given you the first reason. It's in God's Word. And we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God. That is, God breathed it out and had his servants record his words for us. We believe that by his Spirit he's preserved his word, so it comes to us this evening with authority. And that applies to Jonah chapter 1, even if it is years since we've read it. Or in fact, even if we've never encountered Jonah since Sunday school. There's another reason, though, for looking at Jonah, and it's this. And maybe this is just personal to me, but I feel Jonah's story is my story. God who tells Jonah to go in one direction, and Jonah goes literally in the diametrically opposite direction. Jonah, who has this amazing privilege of serving God, he doesn't want to know. Jonah, who tries to thwart God's purposes, not just in his life, but God's purposes for others as well. Well, maybe it's just me, but I feel there have been times in my Christian experience when I've behaved like Jonah. Like Jonah, though, I've experienced God's grace and God's mercy and been brought back. I don't know, where are you? Is that just me? We all come as abject failures, not at our own strength. What do we have to contribute to this? Nothing. It's all of God's grace. And again, suffusing Jonah chapter 1 is the grace and the mercy of God, and indeed that's one of the things we're going to think about tonight. So Jonah's kind of my story as well, your story. And you know, like so many of these characters in Scripture, that means there's real lessons here for us to learn. And indeed, if we learn the lessons from the pages of Scripture, it may well mean that God will not have to bring into our experience the kind of things he brings into Jonah's experience to turn him around. I'm not really suggesting that you might end up spending 3 days in a fish. How pleasant must that have been? Never mind where he ended up on the beach. Goodness knows what he smelled like. I'm not really suggesting that that might happen. But we know that God disciplines as his sons. He would rather we learn the lessons from the page of Scripture. That's one of the reasons these things are here. So there are lessons for us here. Jonah's story is, in a sense, our story. Second, by way of introduction, let's just put these instances, Jonah and the book of Jonah, in a bit of context. So who is Jonah? Well, we know when he lived, because we're told in 2 Kings chapter 14, we know that he was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam the Second. Jeroboam II is recorded as being one of those evil kings of Israel. The northern 10 tribes of Israel were obviously after the kingdom has divided now. Israel is actually in terminal spiritual decline. They're on that run-in to exile. Exile, of course, brought about by who? By the Assyrians. Capital of Assyria? Nineveh. Where's Jonah told to go? Nineveh. But interestingly, it's recorded in 2 Kings 14 that God has relented with Israel. God has seen how hard-pressed they are. And actually, in mercy, he's taken some of the pressure off them. And Jonah has been used to bring good news to Jeroboam, to the people, that their boundaries would again be expanding. They'd been under pressure. They'd been losing territory. But actually, under Jeroboam II, they pushed back the boundaries again. And that word came from Jonah. Why? Because God took pity on them and had mercy on them. Did it lead to a spiritual revolution and revival? No, sadly not. Because they're on that slide, that slope now, that's going to lead to Israel being swept away in the exile. Nonetheless, it's interesting that here is Jonah and he's brought good news. We know where he's from. He's from Gath Hepher. Gath Hepher's up in the north of Israel. Interestingly, the traditional burial place of Jonah is about 3 miles from Nazareth, where the Lord Jesus grew up. I wonder if Jesus, in those years that are close to us, used to go out to the traditional site of Jonah's tomb and just reflect on Jonah and Jonah's mission and Jonah's experiences. We know that Jesus spoke about Jonah in his public ministry. He mentions him a couple of times. And there's that strange connection between the Lord Jesus himself and Jonah. Maybe Jonah's retired to Gath Hepher, a happy man. He's been used by God to bring good news, or what was seen, perceived as good news to God's people. Maybe he's become a bit lazy in Gath Hepher, a bit complacent. That's speculative. But presumably it's in Gath Hepher that we encounter Jonah when, and we don't know who recorded the book of Jonah. It could have been Jonah himself. It could have been someone else. We're not told. But I imagine Jonah sitting in Gath Hepher when God's word comes to him in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. And we're going to think through this chapter under three headings: the mission, the mistakes, and the mercies. Now, if 3 points all beginning with the same letter really wind you up, feel free to forget about the headings, but pay attention to the text. So let's very briefly, because we've only got time to touch on the very surface here, think about the mission. You imagine sort of, you know, Mission Impossible, this message will self-destruct in 10 seconds. This mission, should you choose to accept it, is: the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach. Preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. It's a two-part mission. Actually, I wish we had more time to spend on this, because I think Jonah had real problems getting his head around this mission for all sorts of reasons, some of which are perhaps obvious and some of which are a lot less obvious. But first of all, he's told to go. And interestingly, he's told to go way beyond his comfort zone. He's not even told to go down to Judah. At least there's something in common with the people down there. The tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, they're sort of brother Israelites in the wider Israel, although the kingdom is now divided. No, he's told to go to a bunch of Gentiles, kind of people that Jonah probably rarely encountered and probably actually didn't value very much. After all, God hadn't called Gentiles, had he? God was, his God was Israel's God, except, of course, God wasn't really. He's told to go way beyond his comfort zone, to Gentiles, to enemies. I wonder, too, just the way the book of Jonah unfolds, if Jonah had a degree of insight that actually he was being called to go to that nation who eventually, under God, would be used to judge Israel. And that's partly, explains partly his reluctance to go. He's told to go, he's told to preach. Preach against this time. Jonah, according to 2 Kings 14, had brought positive news. Now he's being asked to go and preach against, go and preach against the great city of Nineveh, because its wickedness has come up before me. This time the message is likely to be much less palatable to his audience. Maybe he didn't fancy that. It's nice when we can say nice things to people. It's difficult to say hard things to people. You know, the gospel has both. Yes, there's the grace and the mercy and the glory of the gospel. But why do people need the gospel? Because they're sinners. Because of wickedness. I haven't met MD yet who likes being called a sinner. I don't particularly like it. Maybe Jonah just didn't fancy taking what was perhaps an unpalatable message this time. But you know, as we move on to the next section where we're going to look at Jonah's mistakes, we're apt to kind of suck air through our teeth and tut at some of the characters in Scripture, aren't we? Here's Jonah, and he's got this tremendous privilege of taking God's word, and he bottles it. He messes up. He fails big time. We would never do that, would we? You know, we do this with Peter as well. There's Peter denying Jesus. Oh, I would never do that. There's Peter getting out of the boat and sinking. But then I would never have got out of the boat in the first place. I don't even have that amount of faith. And when we come to this mission, you and I have a mission as well. You collectively as Belvedere have a mission. And surprisingly, or maybe not, it's quite like Jonah's mission, isn't it? To go and to preach. Well, before we jump up and down on Jonah's head, how are we doing with the mission God's given us of going and articulating the gospel to men and women who are in desperate need of it? It's worth pausing and thinking about that. Jonah's mission, we need to move on. Because we do need to think about how Jonah responded to this mission. So the tape has fizzled. It's destroyed itself. And he's left with this mission, Mission Impossible as far as he's concerned. And he makes a number of mistakes. Now, it would be tempting to move on quickly to the stuff Jonah does wrong, to his wrong behaviour. But actually, we need to begin by thinking about what he thinks wrong. Because it's wrong thinking that leads to the wrong behaviour. And primarily, it's wrong thinking about God, the God that's called him, the God that's given him this mission. And wrong thinking in respect to two things specifically. First of all, Jonah misunderstands God's presence. I wonder if into Jonah's thinking had crept the kind of thinking of all the tin pot little idols that we know had afflicted Israel. Israel's tragedy, it's partly our tragedy as well, is that they never got rid of the idols. They brought them out of Egypt with them. They've got that historic challenge. We'll leave the golden calf incident to one side. I mean, have a read at it. It's appalling. But then there's that historic challenge under Joshua, at the end of Joshua's ministry. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of the Amorites or the gods of our fathers. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. The tragedy is the same challenge has to be issued hundreds of years later. What's Elijah saying on Mount Carmel? There's the 400 prophets of Baal, there's the prophets of Asherah, and here's Elijah. And he puts exactly the same challenge. How long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you hop from foot to foot? If God is God, serve God. If Baal is God, serve him. But make your mind up. Stop messing God around. And he never did. And then you come into the prophets leading up to the exile. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, exactly the same issue. You just won't choose, will you? You will not give up your idols. And the thing about the idols was that idols are actually very comforting. That's why they're so attractive. Because an idol isn't any kind of a challenge. We make them up. They're not real. They're no kind of a challenge. They see nothing. They hear nothing. They do nothing. They say nothing. They're no kind of a challenge to us. And sometimes we think the living God's like that, and he's not. Idols were limited geographically even. So you remember, in fact, Sennacherib's letter that's read out to Hezekiah in Jerusalem long after the incident we're looking at in Jonah chapter 1. And in that letter they say things like, look, your God can't help you. We've encountered this before. The God of Sepharvaim didn't help Sepharvaim. We dealt with Sepharvaim. Your God's no different. Oh, yes, but he is, because the God of Sepharvaim wasn't a God. The God of Sepharvaim was made up. He was a myth. But the living God's not like that. And I wonder if some of that thinking has actually begun to seep into Jonah. Now he's misunderstanding the God he's dealing with. So he thinks he can run away. But Jonah ran away from the Lord. Oh, really? Turn to Psalm 139. A passage that one assumes Jonah knew about, if obviously wasn't familiar with. And what does David record? Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, I wonder if Jonah had got up at dawn to scuttle off down to Joppa. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, where was Tarshish? Tarshish, we think, is in modern-day Spain. It was as far as you could go in Jonah's day. If I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. Jonah, what are you doing, man? You can't run away from God. Where can you go and God will not be there? Nowhere is the answer. But Jonah could even be aware of that and think that, but think that somehow in Tarshish God would be impotent. In other words, he might be present, but he wouldn't be powerful. But of course he's got that wrong as well, because he's dealing with a God who called a universe into being out of nothing. A God that can do that, what can he not do? And again, this was something that Israel really struggled to get their head around. So by the time you get to the later prophets, this is an issue they address. So turn, for example, to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. And again, the comparison here is between the living God and idols. So Jeremiah chapter 10, and let's read verse 11 for a bit of context. Tell them this. These gods, small g, who did not make the heavens and the earth, will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. It's crazy to compare the two, isn't it? A God who can do that, what can he not do? Flip back to Isaiah chapter 46. Jonah, do you think by running away you can thwart God's purposes? Again, the context in Isaiah 46 is this comparison between the living God and in this case, the gods of Babylon, Bel and Nebo. Who were Bel and Nebo? Have you ever heard of them? If you didn't read the Old Testament, would you ever have heard of them? No. That's what Jeremiah is saying in Jeremiah chapter 10. Tell them these gods who did not make the heavens and earth will perish from the earth. We've never heard of them. Nobody's worshipping Bel and Nebo now. The living God's not like that. And so he says in Isaiah 46, remember this, fix it in mind, take it at heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those long ago. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Jonah, you can't run away from God. And Jonah, you can't thwart the purposes of God. Actually, just thinking about the presence of God, you know, there are those two aspects to God's presence, isn't there? It's tremendously comforting to know that there's nowhere I can go and nowhere I can be, and I'm out with the grace and the presence and the love and the mercy of God. I find that tremendously comforting. The devil would like you to think that he can get you into circumstances and somehow God's not there, and even this day he can't do anything. It's not true. It's a lie. But you know, there's a challenge as well, isn't there? This also means there's nowhere I can go and sin in secret. There's nowhere where I can go and indulge my old nature and God not know about it. And that, again, was something Israel never understood. Even in Ezekiel, you've got that vision where they tunnel through the walls of the temple and God says to Ezekiel, look at them all there, worshipping the idols. They think I don't know. They think I can't see. Of course he can see. Of course he can. Of course he knows. And Jonah, what are you doing? You can't get away from God and you can't thwart his purposes. Why are you even trying? And yet, you know, we have those experiences where we even try to do the same. That wrong thinking leads to wrong behaviour. Let's think about it this way. First of all, Jonah flees, and we've seen that, verse 3. He runs away. But actually, the language at the end of verse 3 is slightly different. So, but Jonah ran away from the Lord. The end of verse 3, the NIV translates it, after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Actually, that's not talking about Jonah trying to move himself geographically. The idea there is much more of a spiritual, a withdrawal from engagement with God. A kind of spiritual fleeing, if I can put it that way. Now, none of us here tonight are fleeing in that first sense, because we're all here. So we're not running away. You haven't got on the train to get away from Belvedere tonight, so you can't hear what God has to say to you. That's great. You're in a great place. But, you know, we've all been amongst the Lord's people listening to God's word, or maybe, again, this is just me. And actually, in my spirit, I've withdrawn from the Lord. I'm not really prepared to engage with him. I'm not really prepared to listen. I don't want the embarrassment of it being obvious to the rest of you, so I'm going to turn up. But actually, inside, just like Jonah, I'm fleeing from the Lord, or fleeing from the presence of the Lord, as some of the translations have it. Jonah flees. You know, but it doesn't work. It certainly doesn't lead to any kind of satisfaction or peace. In fact, things just get worse. He flees. Then he falls. He starts on this downward spiral. The language here is really interesting. It's about going down and down and down. So he goes down to Joppa. Now, that was literally true. You know, he's living up in the hills and he has to go down to the coast. So to that extent, it's true. But I think there's more to this language than that. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down into the ship. We read in verse 5, he had gone down, implied, below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Down into sleep. Now, you know what's really interesting about this spiral? At the beginning, it took effort. It actually took effort not to do what God wanted him to do. He had to expend energy. He had to expend resources to kind of get out of God's way, in a sense. Not that it worked, obviously. But you know, the scary thing is this, that as he went further down the spiral, after a while it became so easy just to carry on trying to get out of the will of God. Because where does he end up? He ends up asleep. He's not having to do anything now. The ship's carrying him, as he sees it, further and further away from where God wants him to be. it's become really easy. Isn't that kind of like backsliding? It's almost as though at the start it takes effort. It seems like a strange thing to say. But at the start, you know, we have to kind of avoid things and not do things and not go places and avoid people and all the rest of it. And then it becomes oh so easy. And God kind of, it seems, recedes into the background. And, you know, we're not thinking about him and we're not exposing ourselves to his word and so on. And it's like Jonah in the deep sleep in the ship. It's interesting, isn't it? The sailors are amazed that he can sleep because by now the storm has happened. And Jonah's given it the big zest. And it's so tragically easy for him now just to keep going. He falls. But you know what? He fails. He fails. It doesn't work. Now, ultimately, of course, it doesn't work because God's word gets to Nineveh, which was God's purpose in the first place. Even if it hadn't got to Nineveh through Jonah, which is how it gets there, and you'll have to read the rest of the book to get that part of the story, it would have got there because you can't thwart the purposes of God. So even in Jonah's own terms, his strategy here in chapter 1 is a miserable failure. Look what happens. So Jonah's on the ship. He's fast asleep. The sailors are getting really worried. They know there's more to this than just bad weather. So the captain, the head guy, goes down, verse 6, goes to Jonah and says, "How can you sleep? Get up. Call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us and we'll not perish." The sailors cast lots, verse 7. That reveals that their problem is Jonah. So then there's this conversation. Isn't it really interesting what then happens? They ask him these questions, verse 8, and look at Jonah's response, his reply. Verse 9, he answered, "I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land." Oh, really, Jonah? You worship the God of heaven who made the sea and the land? You're not worshiping, you're running away from him. Isn't it interesting that the witnessing opportunities come when we're at our lowest spiritual ebb? What a brilliant opportunity to witness. What a terrible witness they've got in Jonah. We'll see actually in a moment that God can use even terrible witnesses, including people like me. So he makes himself a hypocrite. In his own terms, he fails. So they ask him further. They're terrified by this stage. Isn't it interesting? Now, Jonah's witness to them about the living God terrifies them, verse 10. And they say, "What have you done?" They know a bit. We're told that in the rest of verse 10. The storm's getting worse. "What should we do for you to make the sea calm down for us?" Look what he says, verse 12. "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." It's interesting. There's a famous series of sermons preached on Jonah by R.T. Kendall. After Martin Lloyd-Jones had gone home to glory, there was a vacancy at Westminster Chapel in London. And at some point after that, R.T. Kendall turned up and preached a series of sermons on Jonah. And eventually the sermons were published as a book. And one of the things Kendall says is that at this point, Jonah has given up and he's given in to God and he's abandoning himself to the mercy of God. Now, that could be the case, but I don't think so. Because you see, on a small scale, I've been where Jonah is here. I think most of us probably have. Thoroughly backslidden, trying to get away from God. And the one thing I'm determined not to do is repent. And things have got so bad for Jonah now, he would actually rather die than repent. That's how grim it's become. And he is giving up in that sense. But he's still not interested in God. There's no sign here, I don't think, of repentance. That will come later in the mercy and grace of God. And so he's thrown overboard. Now, we know that Jonah's story doesn't end there. Because Jonah may have given up on Jonah. But God hasn't given up on Jonah yet. But he fails. So he flees, he falls. And he fails. He's discovered and he's dumped. He'd rather die than repent. I hope that none of us here are anywhere on that spiral. But if we are, don't let it get as bad as it gets for Jonah, please. Turn and experience the grace and mercy of God. Because actually it's God's mercy that suffuses this whole chapter. And we're going to turn to that now finally. Let's think about the mercies, and it's mercies, plural, of God as they're laid out in this chapter. And again, we've only time really to just touch on these. You've got the mercies here of word and relationship. So where does the book of Jonah start? The word of the Lord came to Jonah. We have a God, not just a God who knows stuff, and he knows everything, but he wants to be known by people like you and me. I think that's an amazing mercy, that God wants anything to do with a bandit like me. But he does. And he wants to be known, and he wants to reveal himself, and he does that through his word, the word of the Lord. He's a God who makes relationships with men and women. Lord here, if you've got an NIV, maybe some of the other translations, it's in the capital letters. That means it's the covenant name of God being used here, as it is so frequently in the Old Testament. A name that just drips the idea that God wants to know people like you and me, the living God, not one of these tin pot little idols, but the living God who created a universe. He wants to know me. The mercy of word and relationship and of God's self-revelation in his word. The mercy of call and service. He doesn't just save us and kind of, you know, sort us out and then leave us to do our own thing. He gives us that amazing mercy of calling us into his service. He wants us to serve him, to be his servants. That's all of us, not just special people, but all of us. Paul tells the Corinthians, to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given. Now, let's be honest about this. If Shiny Dave, sorry, I mean the Prime Minister, were to phone you, or Her Majesty were to phone you, you know, if the phone goes in Six Groves Road and I pick up the phone and somebody comes on the phone and says, hello, Dr. Knox, it's the palace here. The Queen would like to speak to you. And Her Majesty comes on the phone and says, look, Paul, we've got a wee job for you. Of course I would say, sorry, I'm not interested. I'm kind of busy this week. You know, I'm very full diary. I've got lots of really keen undergraduates to teach this week in the University of Liverpool. Of course I wouldn't. Or if Shiny Dave, I can't remember. In fact, I didn't vote at the last election because I was too lazy to get a postal vote. I was away at the time. But whether you voted for him or not, if the Prime Minister came on the phone and said, look, we've got something and we think you're the person for the job, let's be honest, we wouldn't really turn around and say, not interested. Well, the living God has service for you to do. If you would do it for Her Majesty or Shiny Dave, how much more the living God? The notion that he can use the likes of you and me. He has things for you to do. He has things for you to do here if you're part of this local church. There's stuff needs doing. And he's given you gifts and abilities to use here for everybody's good, such that if you're not exercising those gifts here, everybody else is suffering. What an amazing mercy that is, that the living God wants us to serve alongside us, that idea of being fellow labourers with God. My dad's a joiner. I am completely useless. Just ask my wife. She's the DIY expert. But as a wee boy, I get tremendous pleasure. There would be my dad working with his tools, with his saw, his hammer, and there I'd be with my plastic hammer. I didn't really have much of a notion what to do with it. But then I would be kind of working, from my point of view, alongside of him. And I get such joy from that. Well, the living God wants us to work alongside him. Isn't that amazing? What a mercy that is. The other thing that runs all the way through Jonah chapter 1 is the mercy of love and discipline. God does not give up on Jonah. God has not given up on Paul Knox. But sometimes, because he loves me, he has to discipline me. For Jonah, that meant this really tough experience he has now at the end of chapter 1. Actually, chapter 1 for Jonah as a whole was a pretty tough experience, I think. It's not going to be pleasant for him. And sometimes God has to take us places that aren't pleasant for us. But you know what? It's never his objective that we suffer. The devil's really happy if you suffer. For him, that's the object of the exercise. But it is never the object of the exercise for God that you suffer. The object of the exercise is that you learn from that, that it brings you back to him, that it makes you useful to him again. That's what's best for you. If he has to use suffering by means of discipline, Hebrews 12 tells us that he will. But actually, we can learn the lessons from his word. And if we do, he won't need to bring those difficult experiences to him. But the mercy of his discipline, it's a sign that he loves us, that he's a merciful and gracious God. Supposing God weren't to do that. Supposing God were just to go silent and let us do our own thing. Well, actually, that was the judgment of God in Israel. In Amos, they're told, there will be a famine, not a famine of food, but a famine of my word. And you know what the effect was? Staggering confusion, misery. For God not to discipline us would not be loving. We know that as human parents. That's exactly the analogy that's drawn in Hebrews 12. So the mercy of discipline. Now, last thing I want to say is this amazing thing, and it's always struck me in Jonah chapter 1. You know, the Americans talk about collateral damage. Well, you've got collateral mercy in Jonah chapter 1. Think about the story of the sailors. Here are these men, we assume probably pagan men. They're all calling on their idols to help them. God has his witness there, Jonah. He's a terrible witness. He's actually being a hypocrite, even as he witnesses, as we saw in verse 9. But God can use Jonah's witness. So the men say to Jonah, what should we do? You know, there's echoes of that word asked to Paul and Silas, what must we do to be saved? Or asked to Peter, what must we do to be saved? So the men ask Jonah here, what should we do to you? Jonah tells them what they've got to do. In this case, it's to throw him into the sea, as it happens. Isn't it interesting? Did you notice what they actually did in verse 13? See what's recorded? So Jonah says to them, pick me up, throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best. How like is that is? They've had this witness, they've been told what will solve their problem, but actually they're going to try their best instead. They do their best, now in this case, to row back to land, but you see the way the analogy is going, but it doesn't work. But they couldn't, for the sea grew even wilder. So what do? They cry to the Lord. They cry to the Lord. They do what they had been told to do, and the sea grows calm. And then did you notice verse 16? At this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Collateral mercy. I think that's amazing. Those men were probably never the same again. They'd had an encounter with the living God. Not the tin pot little idols they'd all been calling on in the midst of the storm that could do nothing for them. They did what they had to do. What they had been told, in a sense, by God through his messenger. Imperfect as that messenger was. And the storm grows calm for them. They greatly fear the Lord. They offer a sacrifice and make vows to him. Isn't that amazing? That even out of this story and these circumstances, which are about Jonah doing the wrong thing, we have, as I say, what strikes me as collateral mercy. G.I. Packer says this in his book, Knowing God. If you haven't got it, you haven't read it, you should. It's a classic. We are modern men. And modern men, though they cherish great thoughts of man, have as a rule small thoughts of God. Let's not make the kind of mistakes Jonah makes, that somehow the living God can be manipulated, that he's either just a big version of us or our big pal in the sky. He's not. He's God. He has those attributes that only he has. He's present everywhere. His power is unlimited. Now, in some cases, that would be terrifying, wouldn't it? But in God's case, he's a God of love and grace and mercy and works his power to save men and women like Jonah, like me, and like you. Let's not have small thoughts of God. And if it should be that wrong thinking about God has led on our part to responding to him in the wrong way, of trying to run from him, either outwardly or inwardly or both, then learn the lesson of Jonah. Don't. Repent. Come and do, in fact, as the sailors do. Come again in awe and at who God is and all that he's done. And return again and worship. The way, at the end of this passage, these sailors who started off as pagans are worshipping God. On the spiral? I hope not. But if we are, then I'm reminded of the words of Hebrews chapter 4. And with this we'll finish. Where we read this, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest who's gone through the heavens, the Son of God. The chapter closes with these words. Let us then approach the throne of grace. It's the throne of grace. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy. Think of all those mercies that suffuse Jonah chapter 1. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when there are those times when we mistake you for someone else. When we think about you in the wrong way. When we let the nonsense that the world bombards us with about you affect our thinking about you. And we forget that you are the living God. That you are present everywhere. That your power is unlimited, that your purposes can't be thwarted. But how we praise you, Father, that highest among those purposes is actually to our benefit, our salvation, to buy back for a people for yourself. We don't know why you want anything to do with us, to be honest, Father. We don't seem you've got much of a bargain. You've paid such an exorbitant price. Nothing less than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the debt that we could not pay, the debt stoked up by our sin. And you've called us, Father, you've lavished such grace and mercy on us, you've called us into your service, and yet, well, Father, sometimes our service is far from willing. And yet you don't give up on us, Father, that's our experience. You persevere with us, you make available to us time and time again your mercy. You tell us that when we confess our sins, you're faithful and just, and your Son cleanses us from all sin. Father, how we thank you for that. How we've depended on the reality of that promise. You provide us this amazing great high priest, your Son, the Lord Jesus, so that we have any kind of entrance, any kind of approach to your throne, Father. We deserve to be thrown out, and yet we're invited near. Such mercy, such grace. Such love. Father, help us to learn the lessons from the experiences of your servant Jonah. And we thank you that you didn't just discipline him, you restored him, and you restored him to usefulness. We thank you that you used even Jonah, not just in the experience of those sailors, as we've seen, but to turn a whole city around. Father, may we be used by you in that way as well. There's people we know, Father. We certainly live in a city that needs to be turned around the way Nineveh was turned around all those centuries ago. Father, for the good things we've enjoyed today, we want to worship you and give you thanks. For the privileges we've enjoyed as we've met together, as we've opened your word, as we've read it, as we've thought about it, as we've taken some of these amazing words on our lips and sought to praise you. For the freedom we've enjoyed to do all of this, we give you thanks. We pray you'd continue to help us to reflect on what you've been saying to us. And that you deliver us from thinking small thoughts about you. Father, for your grace and your goodness, we give you our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.